All right. I'm going to call us back together. If you're in line getting coffee, that is okay, or tea. Just continue to do that. If you need to get something to drink in the middle of a sermon, feel free to stand up, go back there. That is okay. Welcome to Village. My name is Renji. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you've joined us for worship this morning. I absolutely love this season. I know the team doesn't do this for applause, but would you join me in thanking the worship team this morning? We come to worship our King and our Savior, and the songs that we were singing this morning just called us to worship, and it just moved me, and I hope you're excited to be here. I am. I'm excited to be here, and like I said, I love this season. It can get pretty hijacked pretty quickly with busyness and with routine and patterns and places to go, and in the midst of the go, 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 the whole Advent season is designed to break routines, to cause us to be startled, to be shocked, to remember what this season is about, that we come together to prepare our hearts to make room for the coming Savior. And it's not just a past tense thing. We don't just simply look back at a past historical event. That every season of Advent, it's the beginning of the Christian year where we begin rehearsing this story that we believe brings salvation to the world. That our God has broken into human history and has altered it for the good. That we are on this long trajectory back home with Him, and that He's working to restore this. And the mindset of Advent in making preparations for receiving a baby is so good. Because for those of you who have had kids, know that it takes a long time to start preparing that. When you find out you're pregnant, you begin to think and to change the way you operate, and you begin to make room in your home for this little one. And in the same way that you begin to change how you live in the space that you're in, you begin to change your conversations. And your conversation becomes, how do we provide for this little one? How do we care for this little one? And then what happens is your conversations and your thoughts change to, how do we create an environment where this little one will be nurtured and shaped and molded into the way that we want them to grow? And the other thing that changes is the amount of things that you take with you, if you know what I'm saying. Like, my kids are 9 and 6. So I don't have any babies anymore, but I love being a part of this community because I love seeing all the babies that come up. And one of the best things is to hold them and to hand them back. But you watch young parents, right? They're all happy, and then all of a sudden they have this little one, but behind them is this luggage that they're carrying, the diaper bag, the stroller, all this stuff. I remember going on my first road trip when it was just Katie and I. We had this small little car, and we could just grab an overnight bag and drive, pack it up and drive real quickly. But I remember the first trip when my son was little, I called my dad up to ask him for his SUV, and we packed this thing floor to ceiling with all the things that we needed. So Advent, this idea of preparing for a little one, is really helpful. Because there are ways in which we prepare in our hearts, in our minds, to receive this child, to invite him again as our Lord and Savior. But there are things that are different. Because when we look at this child, he isn't coming for us to carry things for him. He comes to carry our baggage and our sin. And he doesn't come for us to simply try to care for him and to provide for him. He comes and reminds us that he is our provider, that he is the one who is nurturing us, that we go to him. He is not in need of us. We're in need of him. And this season is all about that, reminding ourselves and inviting him to invade our lives. We've been in this series in Isaiah chapter 9, reflecting on the names that Isaiah gives to the promised son who would come. And in this beautiful passage, it says this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Pastor Carlos already mentioned that you'll see those words up here on these panels. And last week we looked at Wonderful Counselor and the significance of God, the Christ coming as our Wonderful Counselor. Next week we're going to focus on Everlasting Father and reflecting on the relational name and nature of our God. But this week we're going to spend some time dwelling and thinking on the significance of the name Mighty God, which you see on this panel up here. Mighty God. Mighty God. We can take this name for granted because baked into our definition of God, really close to when we define God, for many of us, mighty and powerful is right there. It's so tied together that we can simply move on before past it and not sit and dwell and to think about what does it mean for God and specifically for this child to be named Mighty God. I think for us, it's important that we do slow down, that we do reflect on the significance of this name and invite Jesus to come and teach us himself. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the way in which you move and work in our lives. Lord, I'm already overwhelmed by the worship songs that we sung before. To give you worship, to give you praise, to give you adoration, to thank you for the way in which you are breaking into our world. God, you want to move in our hearts, in our lives, and I pray that we would create space for you to do that, that we would not have a posture of hindrance, but a posture of welcoming, a posture that invites you to come and to move. Lord, thank you for being our King who has come to rescue us, come to serve us, and for being a King who welcomes us as a friend. So Lord, we offer our lives this morning. We give them to you. May you be the one to shape and mold us to the people of your character. And may we this morning have ears to hear your tender voice. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I spoke a couple weeks back and I shared this with you, but I found myself every time I open the scriptures to remind myself each time that when I open up the pages of the Bible, I'm experiencing a cross-cultural experience. That each time I open this up, there's a story and a world and a culture that is different than mine. And that I need to discover and understand those things to make those words come alive. And for some of us, we live in the world where we are constantly doing that. We are people who have one culture in one world and another culture in another. I grew up in an Indian home, so the frame of mind growing up was I had one world in the Indian world, but I also grew up in the States. And so it's really easy for me to step back and forth. It becomes almost like this third culture where my world and my mind is shaped by that. And it's actually helped me as my own experience understanding that as I open up the scriptures, we all need to train ourselves to place ourselves into what is the experience, what is the feelings, what is the tragedies, the joys, the hopes of these peoples as we open up these texts. And it's really fascinating when we do that for this passage, Isaiah chapter 9. Because Isaiah is speaking to a people who are living with a specific situation. They're living in challenging times. All around them, there are threats of war, and there's actually political maneuvering that is going on with the leaders of Israel. The mighty Assyrian Empire, the previous couple of decades during this time, has expanded ferociously. If you were to simply look on a map, the map would change drastically as they expand their empire. And as Isaiah writes, Jerusalem in the land of Judah is surrounded on all sides by the Assyrian army. And it's causing fear and political unrest. To the point where the king of Israel, The person who's supposed to lead them is so focused on the pressures around him, his name's Ahaz, that he begins to explore ways in which to become friends with the Assyrian government. He begins to broker these political alliances, and he begins to figure out ways in which he could make deals so that they won't overtake Jerusalem. And so here Isaiah is writing and seeing these things and seeing the ramifications of what these political alliances have done. See, in order to make these alliances and show them that Ahaz was truly gonna honor them, what Ahaz in a sense did was welcome their foreign ways into Jerusalem. And what that practically meant is he welcomed their priests and their gods into the city. And as the king, he began to say, in order for us to survive, we need to adopt the ways and begin to worship and praise the gods of the Assyrians. So here's Isaiah, entrusted with the words of God, seeing what's happening. And he's seeing that fear is driving the people to only think about their comfort and their ways. And fear is driving the leaders to only think about what they can hold on to. And all throughout Isaiah, you see these phrases coming up. Don't forget about the widow. Don't forget the foreigner in your land. Don't forget the stranger. Don't forget the orphan. Because what he notices is when fear comes up, you tend to only focus about your own comfort. Does that seem relevant for the days we live in? When I look up, when I read the news, when I look at my phone and the news feeds, every day it feels as if fear is surrounding us. Whether it's the threat of war, whether it's terrorism internally, externally, whether it's the way the weather is changing and climate, whatever it is, when you turn on the news, it's a sense of fear and anxiety. And we as the people of God are placed in a question. Are we going to be driven by fear, which Isaiah throughout chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8 is talking about this idea of fear and the ramifications of being motivated by fear, or are we going to keep our eyes on our God? If you were to read chapter 8, what you'll find is the hints of this cultural context in there. You'll read this idea, and the Lord, through Isaiah, is predicting that if you are driven by this fear, your alliance with Assyria won't bring your salvation. It'll actually be your destruction. That if you do these and continue to operate in this way, you'll actually be taken over by these people and sent into exile. Fear is actually driving them further into darkness. That's chapter 8. It's a dark and gloomy state. But when you turn to chapter 9, Isaiah's tone changes. Isaiah chapter 9, we looked at Isaiah 6, but I'm going to just read the first verse of chapter 9. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Let me just say that again. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." And he writes this thing, and it culminates in Isaiah chapter 9, 6. Now listen to these words again with that context. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince Peace." They are hearing these words as the soldiers of Assyria are surrounding their gates. These words are to bring them hope. And this hope rests upon a child who is to come, a child with the name Mighty God. We can tell how Isaiah writes this. It's not just the name that's supposed to sound nice. These names, these foreign names, carry symbolism and story that this child is supposed to be doing something, that these names actually mark the mission that he's going to be doing when he is born. These names tells the character, the revelation of who this person is. And the name Mighty God is very interesting. The Hebrew underneath it is actually not very common. When you look at the Old Testament as a whole, you don't see these words together. What's actually familiar is another one. We translate it as Almighty God. When I say the Hebrew, you're gonna know it if you've been around church. It's very familiar. It's El Shaddai. You see it, and you'll see it come throughout the entire Old Testament showing up. But this word underneath here, just simply Mighty God, is very unique, and it's very deliberate with what Isaiah is trying to do. He's using these names, and he's trying to bring back memories and images that are familiar to the people. And the first time this word is used in the Hebrew Bible connected to God is in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Isaiah is trying to draw them back. To give you a little context, that's 700 years before the time of Isaiah. 700 years. It's fascinating when you compare the two situations. And so I'm going to throw on the screen these verses, and I'm going to read this chunk, but I think it will help you understand what's happening. Before I start reading, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, I actually spoke out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is a collection of speeches that Moses gives to the people of Israel as they're about ready to enter into the promised land. So after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses isn't going to go with them. So he begins to give them these powerful speeches to remind them what they're supposed to hold on to as they go into this land. They've been 40 years in the wilderness, and before that, 400 years as slaves, as if they were treated as nothing, as worthless. So listen to these words. Deuteronomy chapter 10. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So Israel's God, his name is Yahweh. You see that when you see all capitals for the Lord. That's his personal name. Yahweh owns everything, everything in the heavens and in the earth and everything, meaning that Yahweh is above all things, and Yahweh owning everything, for some reason, he chooses Israel. What does he say? He chooses them. He has chosen you among the rest of the nations to be a special people, that he has affection, love, delight in you. So verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be stubborn. Don't look to the other gods, the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan. Don't be stubborn. For Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. Yahweh is above all the other gods, the great God, the mighty and awesome, and here's the name. So the literal translation that you could say this is the great God, the mighty God, the awesome God. That's how you would translate this. This is this name, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. What does this mighty God do? Look at 18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. This is what Yahweh does, and you are to love those who are foreigners, because you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. So notice how you demonstrate that you are loving and following this God who is great and mighty and awesome, is that you display the same care and love that this God does by showing love and concern for the people on the margins, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. These three things show up throughout the Old Testament as signs that you're actually following the way of God. So if you believe that you are following a mighty God, that you believe he is mighty, what that might and what that trust ought to do in your life is show up that you can be generous, that you can be loving, that you can be caring for those, that you can be sacrificial, that you can do all these things because Yahweh is taking care of you. Isaiah identifies these things in his book because Moses identified these things. Verse 20, so therefore fear the Lord, fear Yahweh your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise, for he is your God who performed for you these great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. So Moses is recalling their journey to Egypt. And think about this. I showed you this a couple weeks, but it's so important. Here's Moses. Let's go to the iPad if you get a chance. Here's Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel. On one side is Egypt. Egypt. Okay, I can spell. This is the place where they were slaves. They were in bondage. There was nothing they could do to set them free from this. It was God who rescued them. And it was the place where the Egyptians had many gods. So when they look back, this is where they're coming from. When they look forward, what do they have over here? The land of Canaan, the promised land. In front of them, this is the place where they worshiped many gods as well. And there was fear as they were approaching this land. So if they were to look backward, there's fear. And to look forward, there's fear. And there's the temptation to trust in these gods. But what is Moses trying to say? Trust in Yahweh. Keep your eyes on him, for he is a mighty God. This word mighty is a warrior name. It is a title that when the Israelites look back, it is not them who defeated the Egyptians. It is Yahweh alone. In fact, the 10 plagues that happened to the Egyptians are intentional plagues that are addressing the gods of Egypt. They're taking them down one by one. And in each time, Yahweh is shown as victorious. So as they're preparing to go into this land, what is Moses saying? Trust in him. And when you do that, you will actually love others. When you trust in him, it will show up in this way. Yahweh is the one who is fighting your battles. Yahweh is the one. In fact, when you look at the ancient world during this time, most tribes, when they would fight, it was tribal warfare based upon representation. We see this in David and Goliath. One tribe or nation would send a representative out and they would say, I'm fighting in the name of this God. And one versus one. And it wasn't just the nations that were warring, it was the gods that were warring. So that if my nation won, it was actually my God who defeated you. So what is Moses saying? Yahweh himself will fight our battles. Yahweh will go before us and he will be with us. So trust in him. So fast forward 700 years to the land and the time of Isaiah. He names this title, Mighty God. And these are the images that are supposed to be going in their mind. Isaiah is seeing himself with the people of God and all around them, surrounding them on every side is the people of Assyria who are worshiping many gods. And they're on the border and there's fear. And there's fear because they might come and bring exile. The Assyrian army was known to have this battle where they would conquer a land and uproot an entire people and move them away from their land to disorient your culture and to force you to become like them. So there was fear of exile, meaning they would no longer have access to worship their God. So what is Isaiah calling them to do? Keep your eyes on Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh. He is the mighty God. the warrior who will fight your battles. You don't have to trust in political maneuvering or political allegiances and alliances. You trust in Yahweh. And what he says that's most amazing about this passage is that this mighty God is actually coming down to you in the form of a human. That God himself will come and raise up a representative to fight on your behalf, to fight your battles. You don't have to sell out. You don't have to trust in these things. You don't have to acquiesce. You don't have to compromise your values. You don't have to do what everyone else is doing. You don't have to be driven by fear. That you can trust Yahweh, that you can love those around you, that you can be generous, that you can be caring, that these are the things that will actually demonstrate your trust in Yahweh, that you would love and care for those among you. A child will come and he will bear the name Mighty God and he will be our mighty warrior. What does this mean for us? We have a tendency again to minimize the significance of a mighty God. Where in our lives does it reveal that we trust and believe in a mighty God? Well, we gotta look at our actions. If the scriptures are saying, when you are truly trusting in a mighty God, that you believe that this God is with you in whatever struggle and challenge and that you may face in your life, whether it's a child going sideways, a poor diagnosis, a financial situation, whatever you're facing, what is showing up in your life? Are you being driven by fear where you hunker down and you focus on yourself? Or are you able to look to the heavens and trust in him and continue to be generous and sacrificial? Look into your hearts. Where does fear show up? Where are there times where you're motivated by insecurity, where you're so focused on your own comforts? If we take for granted the significance of a mighty God, what it might actually indicate is that we are comfortable people. See, the Bible is sacred text written by a minority people. They weren't in power. They were always oppressed and always facing threats their sides. So as they wrote these scriptures, they're writing to a people who are suffering. The name Mighty God means something to a community who is experiencing oppression, who is longing for hope. Mighty God gives life and inspires. Sadly, for the people of Isaiah's time, they didn't turn from their ways. And what Isaiah promised would happen through the power of God was that exile did come. For hundreds of years, they looked for the promise of the one who would come, this child that would be born and have these names and would be called Mighty God. If you were to look for a child who's born with the title Mighty God, what would you look for? You would be looking for a triumphal entry. You would be looking for a pedigree of a mighty warrior. You would be looking for bling, for splash, for significance. And when we go to the New Testament, which is 700 years after Isaiah, so 700 years later, when we go to the New Testament, what we find is a poor teenage couple, Mary possibly 13, Joseph 18, moving, trying to find a place to rest for the evening, a poor, poor couple, low class. When you think of Mighty God, that's not the story you think of. Jesus is not the mighty God people are expecting. What are our expectations of the way Jesus ought to show up in our lives? Do we place false expectations? Do we only look for the ways in which we want and demand God to show up? Are we actually missing the ways in which God is showing up in our lives? See, Jesus came as the mighty God. And what's fascinating about Jesus, the New Testament writers talk about Jesus coming to deal with slavery, not simply oppression from another people, but it talks about slavery in the ways of sin and death, that every human being over them has the shadow of sin and death that they cannot escape. And the New Testament writers also speak of the term exile, that we are far off from God. We are far off, relationally disconnected from God. And we are surrounded by these things, but Jesus comes as our representative. He comes as Yahweh in the flesh. He is human coming down, and he's dealing with this, and he's dealing with this through what way? Through the cross. And it's fascinating when you think about what the cross is. Look at this passage in Colossians as Paul reflects on the cross. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal debt indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, Jesus is declared to defeat sin and death, breaking the chains of slavery and bringing us back into relationship with God. We were once dead, but God has made us alive. Jesus is the mighty God that no one expects, but it's even the way in which he gets victory. See, the militaries of Jesus's day, when they would win a victory, they would take the spoils and the prisoners, and if possible, the king of that nation, and they would parade them. Why would they bring them back to the city? Because they didn't have print material where they would declare we won the war. They don't have electronic devices where they can send news flashes. The parade was this declaration that we have defeated these people. And so they would take the king and the prisoners and the loot, and they would parade them down. And it would culminate in this party where oftentimes they would take that king and publicly execute them, displaying their triumph so that all could see. So rewind to Jesus's day. The powers and authorities thought they had won victory over Jesus. They make him march from the city on the outskirts carrying his own cross. And they raise him up so that all can see, and they execute him. And they think we have won. We're making a spectacle of the king of the Jews. But what does Paul say? Read verse 15. Jesus on the cross, having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, Paul declares God was stripping them of their armor. On the cross, Jesus was making a spectacle of them. On the cross, God was celebrating his triumph and his victory over the powers of sin and death and of exile. Jesus is our mighty God, our warrior. This is not the mighty God that we are expecting, but it's the mighty God that we need. That God chooses loss and suffering as a way to triumph. God chooses sacrifice and giving to others as a vehicle for victory. Do we choose those ways? He is our mighty God. He is our warrior. We are to follow his way. And if we don't, then do we truly believe in his might? Jesus has come as the mighty God, as our warrior, and we don't need to live in fear of anything. And because of that, we can sacrificially give of our lives for the sake of others. A couple weeks back, I was at a gathering called Indian Christian Fellowship. It's a group of from our Indian Fellowship here partnering with other Indians in the local area who are Christian from different churches and different church traditions. And we were gathering for a Thanksgiving event. And as I was there engaging with some of them, I heard the story of a 33-year-old Indian young man. He hadn't been married for too long. He has a son who just turned one. He was finishing up his master's degree. And in that mindset, in that age, what do you think about? You think about starting your family. You think about your career. You think about how do you further yourself? And then all of a sudden he got sick. And that sickness lasted weeks. And it culminated in him having to go to the emergency room. And after a bunch of tests and weeks and time, it turns out that he had stage 3 lung cancer. And the shock and the reality of if you don't do anything, you are going to die. And it's the kind of lung cancer that a small percentage of people get, regardless of whether they smoke or drink. It was just inherent. And it actually, they say it was probably there for 20 years of his life growing. Put yourself in that situation. Your world shifts. All the concerns, all the things that you were thinking and dwelling upon change. And through the ups and downs of facing that reality, he said these things. This is what came to the surface. If I live or if I die, it will not change who my God is, and I will continue to serve him with however many days I have left. What a powerful statement. And it reveals a deep and vibrant trust in a God who is mighty, no matter what circumstances come our way. I don't know how I'd respond with that news, but I look at this story of this testimony as a way in which we ought to respond. On my way here this morning, I was praying to God, Lord, help me as I try to crystallize what this is telling us as we come and enter into this Advent. And I left, I think, at the perfect time, because when I got in my car, it was pitch black. It was dark. And I'm getting in my car, and I live west of the church. So I hop on 26 and I'm driving east. And as you're doing in the morning at this time, something happened as I was looking at the sky, praying for clarity. And it was this little ray of light just coming up. And the sky started turning this deep, dark red. And you've all, if you've seen a sunrise, you know what I'm talking about. This ray of light that is shining, and it's just slowly turning. It's the first light that is breaking the night. And at that moment and at that time, there's still darkness all around. The light hasn't dispersed any of this darkness here, but you can see it on the edge. And all of you know what's gonna happen next. You know the light is coming. You know in a few minutes, the light is going to change colors. Advent is that moment where that light breaks in, where it seems as if darkness is still all around. It seems as if we ought to, if we look this way and that way, we would be fearful. But if we look to the light, we know what is going to come. We know that our God is coming, and that Jesus is inviting us to trust him as our mighty God and to join with his redemptive work, that his light is going to come and saturate this world, that day is going to be there, and that he wants us to follow him through the rising of the sun, that through sacrifice and generosity and caring for others, even in suffering, we will have victory. We know what happens after the first light breaks in. The sun is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the mighty God who is our warrior, who fights our battles for us. But the way of this warrior is so radical. It's so different in the way we see things. You flip things upside down. So Lord, may we follow you downward as we lay our lives down to demonstrate hope and peace and love in the midst of chaos, so that it would bring others into a knowledge of you. Lord, teach us as we worship the ways in which fear has crept in, the ways in which insecurity has taken hold of our hearts. May we be a people that continually invites you to break in to our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.